I want to direct your attention to the book of Acts and the 13th chapter. I want to resume our study together today of what is really the history book of the early church, the book of Acts. Remember, Acts was written by Luke, who also wrote the gospel that bears his name. We can appreciate that God used Luke to record much of the history of the New Testament for us, the earthly life and ministry of Jesus Christ, and then his ascension to heaven and the expanding ministry of the early church. The book of Acts covers about a period of 30 years. From approximately 30 A.D. to 60 A.D. You have a period of time in which we are looking as we study these chapters. The book breaks into two major divisions, the first 12 chapters and then chapters 13 to 28. We have looked through the first 12 chapters. There, Peter is the major character. The Jews are the people who are being evangelized. And the church at Jerusalem is the center of the ministry of the gospel. A major change takes place when we come to chapter 13. From chapter 13 to the end of the book of Acts, the major figure will not be Peter, but Paul. The people being evangelized will not be the Jews, they will be the Gentiles. And the church that is the center of the proclamation of the gospel will not be the church at Jerusalem, it will be the church at Antioch. So while the history flows along, we see a major move in the plan and purposes of God, as now the gospel will be carried in a direct and aggressive way to Gentiles in other parts of the world. The book of Acts breaks down into two major divisions, and really it's almost evenly split regarding the time. The first 12 chapters cover from about 30 AD to somewhere around 46 AD, so approximately 16 years. The last section then, 13 to 28, covers somewhere between 12, 13, 14, 15 years. What happens, you remember, it's not possible to date precisely all that's taking place in Acts. In Acts chapter 12, verse 23, we had the death of Herod. Now that helps us settle on a date, because history outside the Bible tells us that Herod died in 44 AD. Now we know where we are with the death of Herod. In this context, we're also told about a famine that was prophesied that would take place in Jerusalem. We're also told in literature outside the New Testament that there was a major famine in Jerusalem about 46 AD. So we have some grasp of the time that is involved. Saul and Barnabas took an offering to Jerusalem to help the believers there get through the famine. Now, we are not sure whether they went up before the famine and gave the offering so that the believers there could be prepared, or they went up during the famine. So again, we hit the 44, and then we are not sure. They return from that trip in verse 25 of chapter 12. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission. Their mission was taking the offering from the believers in Antioch to the church at Jerusalem. So if they went up at the time of the famine, we were at about 46 AD. If they went up before the famine, then it could be 45 AD. So we have some leeway there as far as trying to be precise with the dates. Most probably say the first missionary journey take place around 46, 47, 48 AD, somewhere in that period of time. Recorded in Acts chapter 13 and chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas had been ministering in the church at Antioch. Barnabas had sought out Saul and brought him to Antioch. So Saul was from Tarsus. Saul was already a believer. He was converted, you remember, in Acts chapter 9. Now Barnabas believed Saul could be a great help in the ministry of the growing church in Antioch. So in chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, we are told that Barnabas went to Tarsus, found Saul, and brought him to Antioch. And Antioch became the center of Paul's ministry with Barnabas for a time. Then they went up to Jerusalem, representing the church at Antioch. And when they returned from Jerusalem, we are told in verse 25 of chapter 12, they brought with them John, who was also called Mark. We're going to see several people that have two names as we move along. And that was common, and they were probably given both names when they were born. A Jewish name and a Roman name, a Gentile name, a Latin name. Something that would identify them when they functioned in the Jewish context, something that identified them when they functioned among the Gentiles. So John was the Jewish name. Mark would have been his Roman name, his Gentile name. Now, we call him John Mark, but he wouldn't have been known necessarily as John Mark any more than Saul was known as Saul Paul. They are two names, but they are not two names like we put together two names to identify a person today. As we move into chapter 13, we move into the first missionary journey, which will be a ministry reaching out to Gentiles. Now, we should note, non-Jews have already been reached with the gospel. In chapter 8, the Samaritans heard the gospel and many were saved. Now, the Samaritans weren't Gentiles, but they weren't Jews. Remember, they were mixed breed. They were Jews who had intermarried. But the gospel moved out with the Samaritans beyond the confines of just the Jews. At the end of chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch hears the gospel and is saved. Then, of course, when you come to chapter 10, you have the salvation of Cornelius and his household. And that is the major breakthrough that causes the believers in Jerusalem and the Jewish leadership in the church at Jerusalem to understand God intends to save Gentiles. And then we saw in chapter 11 that there were numbers of Gentiles saved in the ministry at Antioch. In chapter 11, verse 20, the end of the verse, they began speaking to the Greeks also. So the Greeks, in addition to the Jews, they started out at the end of verse 19, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. The end of verse 20, now they're preaching the Lord Jesus to the Greeks, the non-Jews also. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So when we say the first 12 chapters focus primarily on the Jews, it's not limited to Jews. There are others being saved, but the ministry is primarily Jewish in focus. Now that is about to change. Look how chapter 13 begins. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. Again, we don't have a time of how much time's gone by. Barnabas and Saul have returned from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now Luke picks up the account at Antioch. They may have been back a year. They may have been back 2 years. We have no way of knowing for sure exactly the time, but we do know the time framework approximately that we're dealing with. Antioch, remember, this is Antioch of Syria. There are two Antiochs in the New Testament. This is the Antioch of Syria. It's up north of Jerusalem. Still along the Mediterranean. Set back a little bit from the Mediterranean, but in what is called Syria then. General region we're familiar with is Syria today. Now, the church at Antioch, been established some time ago, was a prospering, growing church. We saw in chapter 11 that people were getting saved, Jews and non-Jews alike. The ministry was making such an impact that Barnabas brought Saul to help in the ministry. Ground the people in truth, and so on. Now we're told that the church at Antioch was being led, and the oversight was in the hands of prophets and teachers. And it has been God's plan from the beginning that his church, as it's established in different places would have gifted godly men responsible for the oversight of his people. Here we're told they are prophets and teachers. I think most probably these men had both gifts. In light of, we know Barnabas and Saul, the other three we don't know anything about. We know Paul is, or Saul as he's known here, is a multi-gifted man as an apostle and a prophet and a teacher and a worker of miracles and so on. So probably the prophets and the teachers, these men entailed both gifts. A prophet was someone who received direct revelation and then proclaimed it. Sometime that revelation related to future event. That's what we usually think of when we think of prophecy. But a prophet could receive revelation from God relating to immediate events. Simply revelation from God. The prophets, along with the apostles, form the foundation of the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 says, "The church is being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, Paul says, "The two most important gifts in the church are number one, apostles, number two, prophets." Because they were the ones, first and foremost, to whom God was giving the revelation concerning the church and its function. So you have prophets, then you have teachers, and teachers simply explain the truth that God has revealed. And it is the third in importance among the gifts, according to 1 Corinthians 12, 28. There are first apostles, second prophets, and third teachers. Then there are a variety of other gifts that contribute to the proper functioning and development and growth of the body. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. We're told that Christ has given gifts to the church. And in verse 11, he says, "He gave some as apostles, some as prophets." Those are two gifts I've mentioned. "Some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers." So apostles and prophets passed off the scene at the close of the first century when the revelation from God was complete, what we have now as our New Testament. We are building on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, as Ephesians 2:20 says. I am a teacher of God's word. I don't come to bring you new revelation. I simply come to explain and help you understand the revelation that was given in prior times through apostles and prophets. Now we have evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Gifted men were entrusted with the responsibility of oversight of the church, its spiritual nurture, and equipping believers to exercise their gifts so that the church can grow and develop as it should. And from the very beginning, the church was founded upon the word of God, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, as Ephesians 2:20 draws the analogy. And the prophets were those who received God's word and proclaimed it forth. The teachers were those who took God's truth and explained it. Evangelists and pastors and teachers, those who take the truth of God and share it with the saved and the lost alike. And that's what enables the church of Jesus Christ to grow as God intends it. Now, if you just stop here, you don't have to be an individual of great brilliance, able to solve great riddles, to know what the strategy of the devil will be. If you want to undermine and destroy the effectiveness of the church, you do what? You attack the preaching and teaching of the word of God. Because if we're building on the foundation of God's word, and the foundation is eaten away, the structure will collapse. So much of what is done in church activity today takes place in the superstructure. People think because they're developing an attractive and glorious superstructure, they have a marvelous church. And so often what is ignored and slighted, intentionally often, is the word of God. And the foundation is being eroded and eaten away. We all know what happens. No matter how beautiful and attractive the building, when the foundation is gone, there goes the building. What Luke is now going to do is tell us who these five prophets and teachers were in the church at Antioch. Two of them we know well, the first and the last. The first is Barnabas, the last mentioned is Saul. The three in between we owe really nothing else about. Barnabas, he'll be prominent on this first missionary journey. And the first place they're going to go from Antioch is Cyprus. In Acts chapter 4, verse 36, we are told that's where Barnabas is from. Perhaps one reason, under the direction of the Spirit, for that to be a starting place, going back to a place that Barnabas would have good familiarity with, because that was his home. He's already played a role in ministry in chapter 11, as well as chapter 4, in the church at Antioch. Key figure in the New Testament. The second prophet and teacher here is called Simeon, who is also called Niger. And Simeon would be a Jewish name, Simon. Niger is Latin for black. What we're going to find is this early church at Antioch is a diverse cosmopolitan church. And its leadership has diversity in it. Mention Barnabas, a Jew whose background is at Cyprus. Saul, who was a Pharisee in background from Tarsus. Now we come to Simeon, who evidently was from Africa. We assume that given the alternative name Niger, black would indicate his skin color and something of his origin. You know, there are interesting traditions that come up around some of these names, and we don't have time for all the rabbit trails because I know what will happen. I'll take you on a rabbit trail, and then I'll want to get off the rabbit trail, and you'll be there in your mind, and I'll be talking to myself. But one rabbit trail, and then you have to come back with me. There is an early tradition, goes back to the early church fathers, that this Simeon, or Simon, is the same individual who was called upon to bear the cross of Christ on his way to his crucifixion. That's an interesting possibility, although there's much debate about it and there is no clear evidence. You know, the next man in the list is called Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene is in North Africa. Now here you have Simeon, who is also called Niger, evidently also from Africa. That is the background. Turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Look at verse 21. Jesus is on his way to his crucifixion, carrying the cross, and verse 21 says, they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon, which is basically the same name as we have Simeon, of Cyrene, which is in North Africa. The father of Alexander and Rufus. And he's called upon to bear his cross. The fact that he includes the names of his sons here, Alexander and Rufus, would indicate that they are known among the believers. Maybe the same Rufus that Paul refers to and talks about his close association with his mother. Paul's close association with his mother when he writes, gives greetings to Rufus and is to say, give greetings to your mother and my mother. He wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 16. This Simon here of Cyrene who bears the cross does not just come on the scene and pass out of the picture because his sons are well known among believers. I just mentioned that the family here is reached with the gospel and at least the sons do play a role. But whether that tradition has any substance, there's no way to know. In Acts chapter 13, he's not called Simon or Simeon of Cyrene, as Lucius is in the next account. But most all commentators assume that since he is called Niger, his background would be in Africa and he would be dark-skinned, and that would fit with being from Cyrene, which is in North Africa. Even if it's not, you see the grace of God even in that family, as his sons are known among believers for sure. Well, the next individual is Lucius of Cyrene. As I mentioned, Cyrene is in North Africa. So he would have probably been another dark-skinned person. And you see diversity in the early church at Antioch, with probably two individuals out of the five having their background in Africa, being dark-skinned, black, as that we've been referred to and are today, along with the others. You have another interesting person that shows the diversity of the leadership in the early church. We don't know anything else about him but what is said here. It's Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. That word, brought up with, a word that often meant a foster brother. Let me read you what they say about this word. The title foster brother, which is a translation of the same Greek word we have translated brought up with, the title foster brother was given to boys of the same age as royal princes who were taken to court, the royal court now, to be brought up with them. Herod the Tetrarch, to whom Manaen was foster brother, was Herod Antipas, youngest son of Herod the Great, who ruled Galilee and Perea from 4 BC to 39 AD. We don't know anything else about this man, but here is a person who has been raised in the royal court, raised with the son of Herod the Great, raised with the one who would rule as Tetrarch in the region of Palestine from 4 BC to 39 AD. Some believe that Luke's insightful information and knowledge about the family of Herod probably came from this man. In his gospel in Luke, he can write about the Herods, their situation, and so on. Well, you know what happens when your kids go out? What do they talk to their friends about? You know what my parents did? You know what my dad said? And what do you tell your kids? Now, don't you talk to your friends about this. So your kids know when they go and tell their friends, they say, don't tell your parents I told you, but you know what my parents did. But they're on the inside. Your kids know. They're around. The kids talk. So Manaen would have had inside information on the Herod family and would have been a man of some importance. You're raised in this kind of environment. You're just not the ordinary run-of-the-mill person. Interesting, one commentator wrote, but what a commentary on the mystery and sovereignty of divine grace, that of these two boys who were brought up together, one should attain honor as a Christian leader, while the other should be remembered for his inglorious behavior in the killing of John the Baptist and the trial of Jesus. This is the Herod who had to send for the head of John the Baptist. Of course, the Herod that was involved with Pontius Pilate in the trials of Christ. And you think about it. Raised together, and here is Manaen, a leader in the church at Antioch. And we know of Herod. And you see the grace of God, his sovereignty in this situation. And then you have Saul. These five men form, you know, the prophets and teachers. Us, the leaders in this church. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Through the book of Acts, you see that the work of God is the work of God. It takes place under his sovereign control and direction. It's time for the ministry of the church at Antioch to reach out, and for two of its number at least, to lead the way in carrying the gospel to other places in the world. And God says, when? Who? And now is the time. They were ministering to the Lord and fasting. That word ministering, we get the English word liturgy from it. It can be used of a service of a variety of kinds in a secular realm. But in the Bible, in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Hebrews, it's used in the context of the spiritual ministry in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation, used of the ministry in connection with the temple. The book of Hebrews, it would be used that way, of the spiritual ministry that takes place. And here you see these prophets and teachers involved with the church in spiritual ministry, and it's an intense ministry. Fasting indicates they devoted themselves to this. You know, there's not a lot said in the Bible about fasting. There's only one fast required in the Old Testament, you remember. The fast on the Day of Atonement. Now, the Jews practiced other times of fasting, but the Old Testament does not require any fast but the fast associated with the Day of Atonement. In the New Testament, there are no instructions on fasting. There are references to fasting. There are indications that it took place, such as here, but there's no development or instruction regarding it. And fasting seemed to take place at times of intense spiritual focus. And we know we're a society built on eating. We eat for something to do. We were out eating with a couple the other day. And we were remarking about the food. And I said, you know, the food that we have at home is better. I like it better than what I'm eating here. But we go out to eat because it's something to do. Well, we can understand, you know, if you're going to not eat, why? I mean, why would I skip a meal? Well, I'm focusing my attention on something so important, I don't want to be distracted by other things. So fasting is used in that context. And you see the intensity of the church here. Involved in ministry. This ministering could have involved a variety of things, probably including prayer. You think about, you know, talk about spending an hour in prayer. You can spend an hour in prayer and not have to fast because, you know, you fit that in between meals. But you talk about spending a day in prayer, something like that, you get an idea. Their ministry here was so consuming. Do you have concentrated times where they went without eating to concentrate on the ministry? I also want you to note here, they were ministering to the Lord. I want to learn from the early church. And one of the things we see is the focus of the ministry. Now, there's a dimension of the ministry that takes place as we minister to one another, but the prime focus of ministry is to take place to the Lord. I am teaching you the Word of God. The prophets didn't have to prophesy to God. They didn't have to teach God. But in the exercising of their gifts and their ministry, they are ministering to the Lord. I need to be reminded of that. My first concern is not, will they be interested in being taught this passage? Will they enjoy my teaching? My first concern is, this is a ministry to the Lord. As Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he said he carried on his presentation of Jesus Christ in the sight of God. It wasn't primarily concerned that it was done in the sight of the Corinthians. It was done in the sight of God. We need to keep before us that first and foremost, the ministry of the church of Jesus Christ is done to God. And out of that then comes the effectiveness of the ministry that takes place in lives, because first and foremost, the ministry offered to the Lord. Brother's concern is not, will you like my message? The first concern I must have is, will my message be pleasing to God? If we lose that focus, pretty soon we're deciding, what would the people like? How can we please them? How can we make it enjoyable for them? And we have lost the focus. We're trying to build a structure without a biblical foundation. So we do minister to one another. Even in that, if our focus is right, our ministry is to the Lord, and that's why it ends up with fasting. If I have that perspective on my ministry, then it does become a consuming passion. Not a tiresome labor, even though it can be wearisome in its own way. The instructions of the Spirit are very clear, and evidently this probably came through the prophets, as you would expect. It's a direct revelation, and the instruction is clear. The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Set apart for me. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, he had been set apart by God from his mother's womb. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, he said he was set apart for the gospel of Christ. Again, you know, God is in control. You don't have the church at Antioch developing the strategy for reaching the world. You have the church at Antioch carrying on their ministry to the Lord. And the Lord directing the church in the carrying out of the work that he wants done. I realize at times it can seem like a fine line, but I want to be careful that I don't cross over and begin to try to do God's work. I let God do his work, and I be his servant in the doing of his work. And the church didn't need to be developing the strategy for reaching the world. They needed to be doing the ministry God had called them to do. And then God would direct and guide and lead in the ministry that was to take place. And that's what happens here. The individuals appointed are Barnabas and Saul. Why Barnabas and Saul? There's no explanation given, just that's God's choice. He has set them apart for this, and so they are to be set apart. This is the work to which I have called them. That I have called is a perfect tense. Perfect tense is something that happened in the past, and the results or impact or the work itself continues on in the present. Indicate the Spirit doesn't say, set them apart for the work I am going to call them to. Or even present tense, the work I am calling them to. So we have call not only to salvation, but here we have that call from God to the specific realm of service. We talk about men being called to the ministry. I think that's a valid concept. Here is specific ministry, the first missionary journey. And the Spirit says, I have called them. Oh, that was a work the Spirit had already done. Now the church is to recognize and acknowledge that work of the Spirit and act upon it. So you see, it's the work of God in the church that is to be done. We get all caught up in the methods of the world and we leave out the Spirit, and we can build large churches, beautiful and admired. And the Spirit of God doesn't even have to be part of the process because we got the methods down. That wasn't true at the church at Antioch. And here you see God doing his work in his way. Then the church responds. And what do? They pour themselves into it. Oh, one of the tragedies of the church of Jesus Christ is a ministry that's done in a half-hearted way. Just done to get it done. And the less that it takes of my life and my time, the better. And if it can intrude less into our family time, less into our lives, less into the days we want for ourselves, the better. You see what the church at Antioch does here? The Holy Spirit's calling and setting apart Saul and Barnabas. They want to be part of what the Holy Spirit's doing. They fasted and prayed. I mean, it's just not something, Lord bless you. I mean, this consumes them. Oh boy, something else. Don't have time to eat today. Why? We got to pray for Saul and Barnabas. Yeah. Well, those prayer meetings would have worn us out, wouldn't they? And what time are we going to start? Well, let's start before breakfast. What time will we break for breakfast? Probably 7 tomorrow morning. What about lunch? We'll do that tomorrow too. What about dinner? Tomorrow. Snacks? Tomorrow. Can't make it today. I'll come tomorrow. Not the church at Antioch. This is serious business. Spirit's at work. We say, oh, we want the Spirit to bless. Hope it doesn't interfere with my life. Could we have church earlier? What about Saturday night? You know, then I wouldn't have to come Sunday, you know. And I don't like breaking up my day. And on we go. And then we wonder, oh, Lord, use me. Oh, Lord, bless. And Lord, do it without interfering in my life. Church at Antioch fasted, prayed, laid their hands on them, indicating they were joined with them in the ministry. They weren't going with them, but they were part of that ministry. They supported them. Saul and Barnabas were part of them, and they part of Saul and Barnabas' ministry. That's what the laying on of hands. They're not ordaining them. Paul was already an apostle. These are already prophets. They are joining together and recognizing God's call and appointment of them. They sent them away, or literally, they released them. They turned them loose. The next verse says the Holy Spirit sent them. Different words. Church is simply recognizing the work of God. Remember in Acts chapter 20, when Paul talks to the elders from Ephesus? Refers to them as men that the Holy Spirit has appointed. All the church is to do is to recognize and submit to the work of the Holy Spirit. So verse 4, here we go. The first missionary journey is underway. Being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. You had to travel from Antioch down the Orontes River 16 miles. You come to the Mediterranean. Then you go 5 miles north and you come to the seaport of Seleucia, which was the major port for the city of Antioch. But you understand that's 16 miles down. Antioch was 16 miles inland from the Mediterranean, and then you had to go a little north to get to the seaport. They go to Seleucia. From there, they sail to Cyprus. 60-mile boat trip over to the island of Cyprus. There had to be some excitement, and you wonder, what went on? You know, Luke is writing an abbreviated account, and we can appreciate it. If we were writing this account, I'd have loved him to fill in the details of Manion being raised with Herod. And all that went on there. And how did Manion get saved? And did Herod hear the gospel? What happened? Well, you know, that had been a whole volume in itself. Now here you have Saul and Barnabas taking off on a trip, and they're on the boat ride. Did they talk with people on the boat about the gospel? Well, we know on other trips Paul did, but there's nothing said here. Now they arrive in Cyprus. They come to Salamis, and that is the place on the eastern side that would arrive at first. And there are synagogues there, and evidently a large Jewish population, because there are multiple synagogues in this city. You know, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. That becomes Paul's pattern. He goes to the synagogues in the towns that have them, towns that would be of some size on his travels. Because there he would find Jews who believe the Old Testament scriptures, and he would find God-fearers, Gentiles, who became followers of Judaism but had not converted to Judaism. So he has people there that have some familiarity with Old Testament scriptures. He addresses them then from the scriptures, and the God-fearers, Gentiles, who hadn't become full converts to Judaism, become ripe fields for the message of the gospel during Paul's ministry. You know what they're going to do? They proclaim the word of God. Don't have to have 3 weeks of strategy sessions. What are we going to do when we get there? What kind of message do you think will work there? You think we ought to spend some time there letting them get to know us, demonstrating we're regular people, doing some social work and so on. You know what he does? Dive right in. Here we get off the boat, hit the synagogues, and proclaim the word of God. That's their ministry. Now you understand there has been ministry that took place on the island of Cyprus prior to this. Remember, Barnabas was from Cyprus. Look in chapter 11, verse 19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews only. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. So believers from Cyprus had been influential in ministering at Antioch and expanding the ministry in Antioch then to Greeks as well as Jews. So Paul, when he comes to Cyprus, hasn't come to an area that has not experienced the gospel. But there are no details given. What were the results? How long did they spend preaching in the synagogues at Salamis? We don't know. Was anyone saved? We don't know. Was there any opposition? We don't know. We're just told what they did. I say this because sometimes in a history like Acts, we look at the major point, like we're going to come to Sergius Paulus and his conversion. We say, that's what we want to happen in the church. But you understand, there's a lot of ministry gone on before Sergius Paulus gets saved. Hey, men have traveled some distance to get here. They have ministered. They'll travel 90 miles across the island of Cyprus to the city of Paphos, ministering along the way. We don't know whether people got saved, whether they were hostile. Luke doesn't have time. The Spirit is directing him with a purpose in this record. I mean, can you imagine how many volumes there'd be if we had every individual that heard the gospel and accepted or rejected? We had his life story. They would be interesting, but we couldn't wade through it all. But I want you to see, there is a faithful ministry taking place back in chapter 13. Very first, at the end of chapter 5, they had John as their helper. That John, who is also called Mark, who accompanied them from Jerusalem, where his mother Mary had a home, which was a gathering place for the believers, came to Antioch with Saul and Barnabas, and now he travels with them as their helper. So he's not on the same level as Saul and Barnabas. He is their helper. He does what is ever necessary to facilitate the ministry and make it more effective. They had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos. They found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. That's the individual Luke is directed to focus on. Going to become the first clear Gentile, pure Gentile, if I can call him that, not pure in the sin sense, but a Gentile with no genuine Jewish involvement, evidently. And here he's going to get saved under Paul's ministry. First, we come in contact with, at Paphos, a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet. So here you have a Jew who is a false prophet and experienced in the magical arts. That word magician, same word, incidentally, as the wise men who came to worship Christ at his birth, the Magoi. The word can be used in a good sense and a bad sense. Good sense of wise men, those perhaps who studied the stars and so on, can also be used of those who were adept at deception, like certain of the television magicians who are false prophets, who are supposedly healing people and doing mighty miracles, and if you send and get a vial of a certain kind of oil and dip it on your wallet, you will be blessed financially. And then they have letters, I sent you $100, and I put the oil in my wallet. Well, I don't know if the letter's genuine or not, but think of the hundreds of thousands of people who sent their money and their wallet didn't expand, except it had an oil stain on it, I guess. We think, well, a magician, they can be clever. I was watching one on TV the other day, and boy, he's all done up, and he's taking in multiplied millions of dollars by his own testimony. And he's just a false prophet who's a magician. It says Sergius Paulus was a man of intelligence, so just don't think of some clumsy guy doing tricks. The kind of men you can see on TV who have vast followings, who are clever and make an impact on unbelieving hearts and minds. So this man has influence with the Roman governor of Cyprus. Now he summons Paul, or Saul as he's called, and Barnabas to appear before him. That's not a summons you can ignore. When the governor of the island, the Roman governor, called you, you went. But why wouldn't they want to go? Look at this. He sought to hear the word of God. How'd you like the governor to say, would you come to my mansion and explain to me the gospel? What an opportunity. Problem is, Bar-Jesus is there. Son of Jesus, or son of Joshua, meaning of the name. He's also called Elymas in verse 8. Evidently, another word for magician and so on. He was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So here you have opposition. Here you have Saul and Barnabas presenting the truth of the gospel, and you have this false prophet trying to keep Sergius Paulus from believing the message. And evidently he can see the interest in the governor. So he is constantly trying to distort the message of Saul, to confuse the governor and keep him from believing it. So the response of Saul, verse 9, but Saul, who was also known as Paul, that's an interesting statement, just seems like a little line in passing. From this point on in the book of Acts, Luke will refer to Saul as Paul. Here it takes place in the context of the ministry to this Gentile Roman governor, whose name is also Paul, Sergius Paulus. Paul. From this point on, the book of Acts, Saul will be known not by his Jewish name Saul, named after the first king of Israel, but Paul, his Roman name, which meant little. Some people get confused and think, well, when Saul got converted, they changed his name to Paul. And his name means little, so therefore he was a small man. But Saul probably had both names from his birth. You remember he was born a Roman citizen. And wouldn't necessarily indicate his stature any more than you can assume Sergius Paulus was a small man. Romans gave three names, Sergius, Paulus, Rufus. I don't know what his last name was. Paul probably had two other names as well. He's Paul from now on. And his ministry focuses and noted for his Gentile context, even as he ministers to Jews. Well, the Spirit fills Paul. Well, Paul would have been a man who lived under the filling and controlling of the Spirit. But the filling of the Spirit here is a special occasion for him to speak and to do something in a special way. And Saul engages Elymas, the magician, with his gaze and says to him, "You ought to stop that. You need to get saved." There'd been nothing wrong with saying that, but it's not what the Spirit of God directs him to do. Note what he says. "You are full of all deceit and fraud. You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" His name means son of Joshua or son of Jesus. You're really the son of the devil. You don't speak the truth. You function in the realm of deceit and fraud. You're trying to twist and distort the truth of God. That's pretty direct. Old Testament and New Testament alike is pretty direct when it comes to dealing with false teachers, false prophets, those who would distort the word of God. In fact, writing to the Corinthians, Paul tells the Corinthians that these false teachers and false prophets are nothing but the devil in disguise, where he masquerades as an angel of light. Serious matters. You know, this is not politically correct today to say something like this about a false teacher. But we need to be careful. We don't allow things to be blurred. There is no middle ground. This is a war. It is a war between the devil and our God. A war between the truth of God and the lies of the devil. War between those who would lead people to the Savior and those who would lead them to hell. Not a game. Oh, don't say that. Oh, I don't like when you say harsh things. We're to be kind. But you know, this is not Paul losing control here. This is the Spirit of God using Paul as a mouthpiece to give the message of God. I realize it can be abused, but we need to be careful that we don't become so politically correct and so delicate that we don't want to be part of anything that might be offensive. We wouldn't want anybody to think that we don't appreciate their religion and don't understand that they see things differently than we do. When's the last time when you heard someone address a false teacher and tell him he was the son of the devil? Full of fraud and deceit. An enemy of all righteousness. And one who perverted the ways of God. I don't want to be part of him. I mean, you offend people like that, you'll never reach people. You know the amazing thing is? Paul says that to Elymas and turns around and Sergius Paulus gets saved. But Paul's not done with Elymas. "Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You will be blind and not see the sun for a time." Immediately, a mist and darkness fell on him, and he went about seeking who would lead him by the hand. And you can imagine he was seeking who would lead him, because who wanted to be identified with him? I imagine all his friends got out of the way. Now, I think there's significance in this. It does reveal and manifest his spiritual condition. What Paul said was true. I think there's something else significant here. Here you have a Jewish false prophet and a Gentile Roman governor. The Gentile Roman governor is about to have the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ shine in his life. The Jewish false prophet is in darkness. And here with the change from Saul to Paul, the ministry moving to Gentiles in the Gentile world, you have a reminder the Jews are left in their darkness for their rejection of the truth. I mean, should not this Jew have heard and believed the message of the Messiah of Israel? But he fights against it and rejects it and is left in darkness. His Gentile comes to the light. Wow, what a missionary journey. You know, there's so much that went on, we don't know what else happened. And you know what? They're going to take off from here and leave Cyprus and go to the coast of southern Galatia. We'll pick up here, but you know what? The devil doesn't quit. He attacks with a false prophet, Elymas. They leave Cyprus after the glorious conversion of Sergius Paulus, and you know what? He attacks with a friend. Because we're told in verse 13, at the end of the verse, John left them and returned to Jerusalem. You know what it is when you lose a friend? Paul took this intensely personal. To him, it was a matter of utmost seriousness. In fact, and we'll see in our next study, later he says, John deserted us. He's a deserter. John, who is called Mark, decides he can't go on. I'm going back home to mom's house. He doesn't go back to Antioch. He goes back to Jerusalem where his mother's house is. Now, praise the Lord for his grace. God's not done with John Mark. But it was a difficult time. And here you are. Missionary travels. You've got opposition and trial as well as conversion. And now your close worker bails out, deserts. We're reminded. We see the ministry of the early church. No one said it would be easy. No one said all your friends will go with you. No one says that those who join with you in ministry today will join with you in ministry tomorrow. Saul and Barnabas have to keep on. God will deal with John Mark. Number one, God provides gifted men to lead his church. Number two, the Holy Spirit selects the people and the work. He selects Saul and Barnabas and he sends them on the journey. Number three, our ministry is the proclamation of the word of God. Number four, the ministry of truth will be opposed and opposed strongly. Number five, false teachers are children of the devil. Never lose sight. We say, well, I know we have differences, but false teachers are children, sons of the devil. They are servants of the devil. Number six, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Don't have to be any adjustments. Same gospel that saved Jews will save Sergius Paulus. And lastly, discouragements may come from our friends. John Mark bails out. Well, that's the start of concentrated, specific outreach to the Gentiles. And you know what? Don't you praise God? Here we are 2,000 years later, and you know, we are the result of that. The gospel has been carried to us. You've heard. There's no middle ground. There are children of the devil who hear and reject, and there are those who by the grace of God hear and believe. You are one of those kind of people. You say, I'm not either one. You are a child of God or you are a son of the devil. He that is not with me is against me, Jesus said. There is no middle ground. There are no neutral people. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Thank you for your work in and through Paul and Barnabas. Thank you for the power of the gospel that brought salvation to Sergius Paulus so many years ago. The gospel which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Lord, I pray for those gathered here today. You know their hearts. Nothing is hidden from you. I pray that the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ might shine in every heart. Men, women, and young people believe in the Savior. Lord, may we be a church that is faithful to the ministry you have given us. May we carry it out as a ministry to you with passion, commitment, until Christ comes. We pray in his name. Amen.